I come with equipment tonight. It is so wonderful to be with you guys. I think I mentioned this on Wednesday night, but the last week feels like about a month or so. It seems like I haven't seen you guys in forever. I know that's not the case, but it is wonderful being with you all this evening, being able to be in the Word with you guys. If you haven't already turned to 2 Samuel chapter 1, please do so. I'll apologize in advance for the coughing. If it gets too bad and I fall over, just point the microphone down at the floor and we'll continue on. Tonight, last time I was here, which was a couple weeks ago, we spent the evening talking about a subject that most of us probably tend to or prefer to avoid. Death was what we talked about. Tonight, we are going to talk about what is the natural response to death, and probably another subject that we don't necessarily want to spend a whole lot of time on. And that is the subject of grief. How many of you have ever dealt with grief in your life? Oddly enough, every single one of us. Yeah, it's kind of comes with the territory. Now, understand, this is not what God intended. When God created this world, when God created mankind, His intention was not that grief would be part of our lives. Sadly, in the fall, as man chose to sin, to go his way instead of God's, grief was introduced into this world. It is a byproduct of sin, just as death is a byproduct of sin. But while it may be a natural thing for our life, that doesn't mean that God's Word doesn't have some things to say about it. And since apparently we have all dealt with it in one way or another, then you know what we're talking about. You felt those pangs of sorrow. You felt the heartbreak, the loss, perhaps even that most final of losses it feels to us, death. And tonight we are going to investigate how David dealt with such grief. A couple of weeks ago, in the first 16 verses of this chapter, we were witnessing basically the aftermath of Israel's monumental loss, monumental defeat to the Philistines. That defeat itself took place in the last chapter of 1 Samuel. But 2 Samuel begins as David and the nation of Israel kind of starts to process what has just happened. I know for us, it's just a story, right? We're just reading it off of a page, and we can do so rather dispassionately. I can guarantee you, if you and I were Israelites on that day, we would not be dispassionate about this. Our entire world has just been upset. Our entire world has changed. We are dealing with significant loss. And of course, we saw that the introduction of this loss, at least for David and his men, began with a young Amalekite man who came to David in Ziklag, informing him of the defeat of Israel's armies and the death of most of their soldiers, and of course, the death of King Saul himself and Jonathan, his son. And we saw that news was met almost immediately with David and his men with mourning and lamenting. And they did so for the entire rest of the day. And after which David kind of returns to grilling that young Amalekite man about what exactly happened. Tell me what took place. And in the process, David found out a little bit about this messenger, this Amalekite, that he was a resident alien in Israel. In other words, he's a foreigner, but he lives in Israel, and he is aware of her laws, and he has sworn to keep Israel's laws. And perhaps, in an attempt to ingratiate himself to David, who is likely to be the new king. Perhaps he just wanted to receive a reward or something of that sort. He lies, and he tells David that he was the one who killed King Saul at King Saul's request, thinking that maybe David, who Saul has been trying to kill now for the last, 7 to 10 years, would say, "Attaboy, thank you for taking care of my problem for me." And of course, that's not how he responded. Because by the testimony of this Amalekite's mouth, who claimed he killed Israel's king, David then carried out the sentence of the Old Testament law, what it demanded for such an offense. And he had the Amalekite slain by the sword. And honestly, guys, that's kind of that first part of this chapter that we looked at is really what most readers, most teachers seem to focus on. But I'll be honest with you, I have really come to find the second half of this chapter to be most fascinating. I know we might perhaps be kind of inclined to skip over the fact that a couple weeks ago we read that David and his men mourned and lamented the deaths of Saul and Jonathan. I mean, that's just one little verse, verse 12, that we read. But when we come to verses 17 through 27, we are going to find David's grief fully elaborated on. Okay, what was just mentioned in passing previous is more fully fleshed out for us. We're going to see David give voice to his grief. How he spoke of a friendship that was precious to him, that was violently ripped away. I mean, are there even words for that kind of a loss? Well, this song, and that is what we're looking at tonight, guys, is a song. I don't know if you've ever thought of, well, we're going to go to church tonight and we're going to exegetically move verse by verse through a song, right? We don't tend to think of it in that term, but that's what we're doing tonight. This song, this poem that David wrote was so significant, so important, that the ancient Jewish collectors of God's holy word, rather than merely placing it in the book of Psalms, like they did with so many songs that David wrote, they actually left it right here in this narrative portion of 2 Samuel, so that future generations, by the way, that's us, okay, would take the time to pause from this story and actually enter into David's grief. I know that's not normally what any of us want to do. I doubt any of us are running around all the time looking to enter into someone else's grief. We tend to avoid such things like the plague, right? But that is in fact what is happening here. In fact, it was quite likely done in obedience to David's instructions. Read verses 17 and 18 with me and you'll see that. Then David chanted with this lament over Saul and Jonathan his son, and he told them to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. So that's the title of this song. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. Now, first of all, I want you guys to notice here what David intended with this song of mourning. He wanted it taught to every single person who lived in the nation of Israel. Essentially, this song would become a national anthem for them that everybody would sing. In his grief, David wanted to be sure that nobody forgot Saul, that nobody forgot Jonathan and all the good that they had done for the nation. In fact, it says here that it was also written in the book of Jasher, even prior to it being written here in 2 Samuel. In Hebrew, the book of Jasher just means the book of the upright. That book is lost to us. We do not have that one. God never intended that one to be part of His Word. But God preserved this song for us right here, didn't He? God made sure that you and I could read it. Why? Well, My son Josh this morning in men's Bible study mentioned a verse that I think is very apropos when we think about such things. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. You know it. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Guys, the song of grief that we are going to look at tonight, God says this has value. This is important for us. And it's profitable not only for what it says, but for how David put it together. Because songs are not just important for their words, it's how the author crafted the song tells us a lot as well. Here, David is using this as a tool to process his own grief over what has happened. Now, as I said, this is a song, and so it is written poetically. Normally, as a church body, our norm is to move verse by verse through Scripture, right? It's exegetical is what they call that. And I do believe that is the best way to approach the Word of God. But since this is a song, songs aren't quite written in that same way, are they? They're written differently. And so we're going to move through this less verse by verse and more stage by stage or part by part. Although we will cover every single verse of this. And this process that David is singing or writing about basically has four distinct stages. And I've gone ahead and included them in your outline. In fact, it's the form of your outline tonight. And I've kind of given these stages a name or different names. But the first stage is giving grief a name. The reason I label it that way is if you can wrap your head around something, if you can name something accurately, right, then you can begin to absorb it. You can begin to integrate that experience into your life so that you can begin to move forward. If you never recognize it, never notice what it is, never give voice to what it is you're dealing with, guess where you stay? You just stay right there in that very spot. And that is very common for us when we are overwhelmed with sorrow. I know I tend to be thought of as a rather wordy person. You know, I got lots of words. I talk a lot. But in our sorrow, no matter where you find yourself at in that, words tend to elude us, don't they? You've ever felt such incredible grief that there's... What do you say? Right? What do you say? And yet, that is important that we do, because if we don't ever give voice to it, it makes it extremely difficult to understand our emotions, much less, you know, identify them. And so often, and I've done this too, we just kind of cave into silence. You know, we kind of try to move on in numbness. Rather than moving through it, we just kind of move. And we just kind of hope that we'll get numb to it. And I don't believe that's what the Lord wants us to do in those situations. And as I look at this song, it seems like David has kind of found that a first step for overcoming or processing grief was creating some metaphors that described how he felt about it. That's what he's doing here. He gives us very poetically, right, these concrete images that describe the reality of his grief. And the first picture that he gives us here basically conveys the fact, and we've all felt this in our grief, I believe, that David was unable to prevent the inevitable. You ever felt that way? When grief hits you, it's like, what could I have done to fix this? How could this have been stopped? And at that point, there's nothing you could do. Look at verse 20 with me. Look what David writes here. I know we just skipped verse 19, but we'll be doing a little bit of that. But we'll come back around to all of these things, okay? Verse 20, David writes, "Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice. The daughters of the uncircumcised will exult. Now, David's opening line of the song, verse 19, which we'll get to in a minute, has basically given us the image, this painful image of the royal crown lying dead on Mount Gilboa. And in response to that fact that David could do nothing about, he basically cries out in anguish and says, "Tell it not in Gath. Tell it not in Ashkelon." Israel's worst fears, guys, have been realized. Her king is dead. Saul was abandoned by God and subsequently slaughtered, defiled, dismembered, and displayed by the enemy on the walls of their city, you might remember. And the painful irony is that Saul has suffered the same fate as Goliath. Remember what David did to Goliath, right? He cut off his head, and that head basically went back to Saul's hometown as a war trophy, as well as his sword. And so this now has happened to Saul, and news of that is going to spread to, of all places, Gath, Goliath's hometown. And you can hear, it's like David can almost hear the jeering and the gloating of the Philistine army on their march home. And upon their arrival home, they're going to be greeted with the cheers and the songs of the Philistine women, glorying in Israel's defeat, while the daughters of Israel are left weeping over what's taken place. The unthinkable has happened. Life has dealt us our very worst fears. The ungodly, the pagans are rejoicing. Our God appears to be diminished. Shame, perhaps, just kind of slaps us in the face. And guess what? In all of this, David cannot do a single thing about it. David had no ability at all to bring this to pass. Could David stop the horrible news from spreading to God's enemies? Even though he wanted it to not go there, he couldn't stop it. This is the image that David brings to mind as he tries to kind of categorize or give a name to his grief. And it's not a pleasant image, but it is a truthful one, isn't it? It's honest, and you can feel the pain in David's words. And in the very next verse, David creates another picture, another metaphor, as he cries out for all of creation to stand with him in his grief. See, David was not only unable to prevent the inevitable, he was also unable to have what he longed for. Look at verse 21 with me. David writes, "O mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil." Now, guys, let me ask you this. Did David have the ability to stop the rain from falling? No. You see, you understand the poeticness, the poetic nature of his words here. But David obviously had no power to do this. He didn't have that kind of ability. And of course, we have nothing in Scripture saying that God actually caused this to happen simply because David asked for it. So what we see here is David, in his grief, speaking of things that he longs for but he can't have. He's drawing pictures of his grief, you see. If the heights of Mount Gilboa was the place where God turned his back on his anointed, King Saul, which is pictured here by David saying that Saul's shield was not anointed with oil, and if Mount Gilboa was the place where the shield of the mighty was defiled, then in David's mind, may that be the place where all of creation laments with David forever. May the heavens hold back the blessing of rain so that in that desecrated place, there will never again be worship of any kind. Do you see how David is, he's really talking about the grief he feels inside. And guys, when we're buried by grief, do we not at least inwardly kind of long for all of creation to mourn with us? Right? I don't know about you, but in my grief, when I've struggled through grief, business as usual in this world, it seems unthinkable in the throes of our grief, doesn't it? How can normal life just go on? Everything should come to a screeching halt. And I know that focuses a lot on how we feel about things, but that is how we feel, right? We don't feel that grief and then just go, oh, well, next day, new day, no big deal. Well, that's not how it works. And these are the things that David in his grief is longing for. But neither of these desires were things that David could have. He couldn't touch them. He couldn't get them. The Philistines, guys, were already relishing their victory over Saul, and at least in their mind, over Israel's God. Creation was not going to suddenly start obeying David just because he was grieving. And yet, we see that David has an incredible freedom here before God to be honest about how he feels about his grief, doesn't he? He's not going, I'm all right, everything's fine, no problems here. No, this is a man in the throes of grief. We can see it in the poetic nature of what he is writing. He's willing to talk about it. He didn't just crawl in a hole, refusing to talk about what he was feeling. And in the careful selection of each image here, he's kind of given his grief a name. David gives voice to everything we've ever felt, but maybe we didn't feel we had the permission to say those things out loud. You know, I think this is true within the church. I think some of it is kind of an American thing too, our culture. But, you know, the stiff upper lip, right? And if we grieve too much, particularly in church, oh, there's a faith issue with that one. Oh no, there's something wrong with their faith. Come on. Come on. Do we think David here isn't a believer? Do we think David here has just ceased being a man after God's own heart simply because he's feeling and vocalizing his grief? Of course not. David says it with honesty, boldness, and he does so in full view of the public. In fact, he wants the whole public to learn the song. He wants them to join in with him, and he does so in the presence of God. And guys, so should we. So should we. When we're feeling the weight of our grief, we should be talking about it. Talk about it with the Lord. Share with him how you're feeling. Share with others. You know, hopefully brothers and sisters in Christ, how you're feeling. But understand this, naming something, understanding something alone is not enough. Because we then have to start in our souls moving through that grief, right? We have to move through it. You see, once grief has been identified, once we see it for what it is, it has to find a way to move. If our grief just remains buried, you know what happens? With the passing of time, it kind of freezes over. And our hearts freeze over with it. I have run into this so often with believers who have gone through a trauma, have gone through grief and hardship, but they never dealt with it. They just buried it down, and over time, it becomes hardness. It becomes bitterness in their heart. And so in this poem, David is using very specific images to unlock his grief, and then he uses the repetition of the refrain. Now, I know some of you are musicians, obviously. You were just up here, right? You know what a refrain is, okay? The refrain is the repeated parts of the song. Sometimes it's a chorus or something of that sort. But it is used by David here to kind of gently but firmly move grief along. To move grief through his soul until it is fully spent, until it is poured out in the presence of God and others. The refrain in this song appears three times. Okay, in our more English way of thinking of songs, those refrains would appear at, you know, usually the, you know, similar distances from each other. They would come at, you know, specific times in the song. David plays a little fast and loose with that. But they are all, and they're not all an exact repetition, but you'll see how similar they are. And I want to look at these three refrains. Okay, not just to show us David's genius as a poet and a songwriter, but to show us how David was moving through his grief. Now, the first refrain, guys, in this song is in verse 19. Would you read that with me? David writes, "Your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How have the mighty fallen?" Now, as you can see here, David makes it really clear what the source of grief is, right? That's obviously not hard to figure out. The land is humiliated. It's deprived of its pride and beauty. The dead are everywhere. And it is such a horrible sight that David can't dwell on it for multiple verses in a row. And he's going to come back to the second refrain in verse 25. And then he'll come to the third one in verse 27. It's again, like I said, it's like David is kind of moving himself and the people through the reality of their grief. So how does David get us up to this mountain to see things that we do not want to see? How many of you want to see the slaughter? How many of you want to see the horrific things that have taken place on that day, on that battlefield? Yeah, none of us want to. So how does David get us there? Well, first he crafts an image here that has kind of a lot of dual meaning. In other words, it kind of invites our curiosity. You see, the very first word of this song, translated here as beauty, is actually a Hebrew homonym for the word gazelle. You guys all know what a gazelle is, right? The little hoppy, you know, little deer, elk, antelope type things. I don't know what they are, but you guys all know what we're talking about here, right? And so right at the very outset of the song, the original Hebrew listeners are basically confronted with not knowing where David's going with this. Okay, David wants us to learn this song of lament, and he's talking about a gazelle? You know, what in the world does that have to do with it? Has David written a poem as a national lament for a dead king, the royal beauty of Israel? Or has he written it as a painful song of personal grief for a close friend, the swift-footed gazelle Jonathan, as we saw him referred to back in 1 Samuel? And they wouldn't know for sure where David is going with this until David had moved them through the song and that second refrain in verse 25. So let's look at that second refrain. Look at verse 25 with me. How have the mighty fallen in the midst of battle? Jonathan is slain on your high places. At this point, the readers would go, that's who he's talking about. That's who he's talking about here. That's the beauty that was slain on the high places. The readers are realizing that they're staring at a dead gazelle slain on those high places, where gazelles would normally be very hard to catch, much less kill. And the irony here is that Jonathan had fallen in the midst of what he did best. Battle. He was one of the very best warriors in Israel. He had been used by God, hadn't he? We've seen that in 1 Samuel. He was used by God numerous times in battle. And as we're kind of uncomfortably confronted with this picture of a dead gazelle, we might kind of be tempted to turn our eyes away. But before we can collect our thoughts, the third refrain kind of quickly rings out again, moving us quickly forward to the end of the battle. Basically, we're being held captive by the poet here. Just like you guys have all remember probably various times in your life, songs that were really popular on the radio or whatever, but they were story songs, right? The story starts here, and you really don't know how the story ends until you get to the end of the song. We have a similar dynamic happening here. It's David pulling us through this song, okay? And which leads to that third refrain, the final refrain, which is verse 27. Look what it says there. How have the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished. Now, I don't know if you feel it here, but there's a stark finality that death has brought over David here. That this image of the weapons of war have perished drums up a bunch of memories from David's own life story. David's last act over a defeated Goliath was to cut off his head, to take take his weapon as a trophy of victory. And when you capture the weapons of the enemy, war's over, right? You've won. If you take all of their weapons, it's done. And here the image reminds David of Saul's misplaced trust in weapons. Especially that infamous spear of his that he was constantly chucking at people, always seemingly missing, right? This sword of Saul's that ironically became the instrument of his own death. The weapons of war have perished, and by implication, so too have all of those who trusted in them. That's the reality of the battlefield. They're all dead. They're all gone. But this image also has a dual edge to it, because it's also a painful reminder of Jonathan, who's portrayed in 1 Samuel as the one who was always giving his weapons away. You know? He was always holding nothing back in his loyalty to David. Now, I'm hoping, and again, this is, I'll be honest with you guys, moving through songs is out of my wheelhouse. You know, I'm a pretty literal guy. I tend to think of things very linearly, whereas songs are not necessarily written that way. But I'm hoping that as we look at this, you can see that the repetition of this refrain in the song is David moving his grief through his soul. He's working it out. David is adamant that is his and Israel's grief not remain stagnant, where it could get petrified into bitterness and that numbness we were talking about. And having been drawn in by kind of the ambiguity of what the poet is referring to, we were then captured by him to relive that dreadful day and then being carried along to its very end. And in each of the three refrains, you probably noticed the same repetition, that agonizing cry, how have the mighty fallen? Each time, I think it's packed with more emotion. Each time, tears are being released. Each time, we get closer to our grief being spent. And I believe it works that way with us as well. As David moves his grief through his soul, he's working out his grief before the throne of God. And as he does so, something very profound happens. David begins to find himself purged of his pain. As that grief is moved through, that pain that he's feeling is being dealt with. We see the results of that pain being purged from David's life in two very specific ways that I want you to notice. First, we see it in honoring the deceased. Look at verses 22 and 23 with me. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, and in their death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Now, if you have been with us through the study of 1 Samuel and into 2 Samuel, you might hear some of the things that David says here and goes, wait a minute, that's not the whole picture. That's not the whole story of Saul. That's not even the whole story of Jonathan. But guys, right here at the center of this song, we have what you and I would probably call a eulogy. This is a eulogy, that place and time where we remember the person at their best, right? And as David remembers Saul and as he remembers Jonathan, how does he remember them? Does he start bagging on Saul? Oh, that dirtbag chased me all over kingdom come trying to kill me. No, none of that at all. He remembers them in magnificent splendor. He remembers them as invincible warriors, as unbeatable in battle. They never went out to battle in vain. Their weapons always accomplished their goal. They overpowered all of their opponents. They ruled supreme. I love how he put it. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Now, obviously, these once glorious images are now forever broken by the present tragedy, right? Obviously. Every image which once evoked praise and maybe even awe, right? The archer's accurate bow, the penetrating sword of the king, the spilled blood of the slain, eagle speed, lion's strength, those things have now all become painful reminders of how Saul and Jonathan died on Mount Gilboa. Those once glorious memories are transformed into cruel reminders of the power of death. And I would suspect you're just like David and you're just like me. We hate death. We hate death. Even if we don't fully grasp it as Scripture portrays it, which I'm sure most of you as believers do, you still hate death. It's innate for us to hate and despise death. And even more grievous to David is the painful irony that what killed his friend Jonathan was not his sin. It was his loyalty. He took it as his highest role in life to be Saul's son, didn't he? Rather than joining David out in the wilderness, I thought this numerous times in 1 Samuel, Jonathan, why don't you just bail on Saul? Bail on your dad and go join David out in the wilderness, man. Go with the guy who you know God has chosen as the next king. Instead, he stayed with his father in the royal court. Even when his father went off the rails, basically dooming his dynasty before God, Jonathan stood with his father. He went down with the sinking ship, didn't he? But in recounting the pain here, David finds himself strangely purged of the pain that Saul had caused him. Guys, we need to understand that taking our pain directly to the Lord allows us to disconnect emotionally from the hurts that people have done to us. This is something I think that's so important. Can't you see in his words here that we just read that there isn't an ounce of bitterness left in David's soul? These are not the words of an angry, bitter, vengeful man. He's suffered under nearly a decade of abuse and pain at the hands of Saul. But through the power of naming his grief, being open about it, moving it through his soul, God is doing what? God is purging his soul of bitterness, of spite, of retaliation. And you know what? As I was looking at this, I have to believe that as David honors King Saul here, which maybe when you hear him do so, you might be thinking, well, you shouldn't do that. Saul doesn't deserve that. But he does it anyway, and that belies more what's going on in David's heart. And I got to believe that as he is honoring King Saul here with a pure heart, his wife Abigail must have been intensely proud of how David, now her husband and now the king, had taken her counsel to heart back when David wanted vengeance and revenge against her husband Nabal. Do you remember that? And I want you guys to hear her words one more time. Okay? Listen to her words. This is from 1 Samuel chapter 25, verses 30 and 31. Listen to what she said to David. She said, "When the Lord has done all he promised and has made you leader of Israel, don't let this be a blemish on your record. Then your conscience won't have to bear the staggering burden of needless bloodshed and vengeance." And guys, David's choice to follow the Lord and to heed Abigail's good wisdom allows him to craft this poem, this song that we are reading, with a pure heart. David can say, Saul was awesome. Jonathan was awesome. They were wonderful. They were powerful. They were majestic. And he can say it without any irony or hypocrisy. Why? Because he followed what the Lord said to do. He wasn't dealing with the shame of, oh, why did I do this to Nabal? I'm about to become king, but I slaughtered this guy just because I was angry. There's none of that there. And so David can approach this song in a different way with a pure heart. And so we see the results of this pain being purged from David's life as he honors the deceased. But we also see it as he also loved the deceased. Look at verse 24 with me. And as we read this verse, you're probably going to go, well, I don't see the word love there. Well, hang with me here. Well, we'll see. Verse 24, "O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel." In other words, Saul made many of Israelites prosperous as he was their king. So if honoring Saul in death wasn't enough, David even finds the ability to love his former enemy. You see, guys, through this song, David is giving Saul the gift that he always wanted in life. Saul wanted the adulation and the respect from the daughters of Israel. We saw this numerous times throughout the book of 1 Samuel. And ironically, you might remember, this is the very thing, the first thing that provoked Saul's hatred of David. It fueled his obsession to kill David. Do you remember in 1 Samuel 18? The women of Israel broke out in song after David killed Goliath. Do you remember the line in that song? "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. That infuriated Saul, right? That David gets top billing. And from that day forward, things were never the same again between David and Saul. But notice that now, David has no trouble soliciting for Saul the praise of those same women. "Praise him, women of Israel." Why could David do that? Because those things had been released from his heart. In fact, David had something far better. He had the friendship of Saul's son, and he had the favor of the Lord. That's better than the adulation of human beings. That also informs us that when someone dies, guys, even when they ended their life poorly, as Saul did, their death, their funeral, is not the time to give a balanced biography of their life. Okay? It is the time to remember the good that was lost to us in their passing. Guys, understand, this song is not some hastily thrown together poem that David felt he just had to write as the new leader of Israel. No. I hope you can see, this is David working through his genuine grief. He's struggling and working through it as he writes this song. He's verbalizing his grief. He's airing out his pain. And in the process, he is cleansed from that bitterness to such an extent that he had the capacity to genuinely love his enemy, the main enemy of his entire life up until this point, and he genuinely loved that man. And once David's pain is purged, we come to the fourth and final stage of David's song. It's here that the basically it's transforming what was ruined and desecrated into something sacred. Here we'll see that in the end, love transcends sorrow. Look what David says in verse 26 with me. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. So right here, in this national lament for a dead king, it takes a very personal turn, doesn't it? In fact, you might have noticed David now begins speaking in the first person as he writes these words. I think we have finally come to the destination that David has been driving towards in this song, that chance to speak a final word to his friend. I don't know how you feel about such things in the funerals that you have been to, but I've always found that some of the most moving parts of any funeral is when the living speak directly to the dead. I don't mean that in some weird, supernatural way, but just talking to them. Years of those buried feelings come to the surface as we try to find those few well-spoken words, those chosen words to the one that we love. And to me, the most amazing thing about the power of this verse is the fact that David wrote it in the present tense. Now, why is that a big deal? Well, think about it with me. Before David wrote this song, okay, Jonathan was dead. David was absent, right? He's all the way down in Ziklag. He's not even up there near Saul or Jonathan. God has seemingly abandoned his people. The land of Israel lies desecrated. But as David wrote the song, as he sang this song, Jonathan is alive. David is with him. God is intimately present between the two of them. Israel is sanctified. And once this song is written, it creates, and forgive me for sounding like I'm like waxing eloquent here. I'm not trying to be weird with this, but it just kind of creates sort of a window into heaven that transcends time. And that window remains open forever. Because we can read this. It invites all of us to basically freely relive the event. Every time this song was sung by the people of Israel, every time this poem is read by you and me, we get to enjoy again and again the wonders of God-blessed friendship. Of friends sacrificially loving one another, caring for one another, of genuine love between God's people. Right here in the middle of a funeral song. And yeah, it is true that other parts in the refrains of this song kind of draws us to places and times where we don't want to go. Dark places, forbidden places, where memories are just tragedy and loss. But right here, all of that, the tragic is being transformed into the sacred. Love has transcended all of the sorrow. And those parts of the song that we may have once dreaded now fills us with hope, with anticipation of life, beautiful life, holy life, that we can relive again and again. As I said, that this song creates a window into the sacred. It transcends time. This is a window that's open to us forever. So guys, where does this song leave us? I think that we are left to contemplate a love that David describes as more wonderful than the love of women. Now, that's a strange sounding phrase to you and me, isn't it? Particularly when it comes to two guys like Jonathan and David. And some people have actually tried to say that this right here is describing a homosexual relationship between David and Jonathan. And if I can just be real blunt with you, that is utterly ridiculous. It is simply born out of people's sinful desire to read their own agendas into God's Word. Now, we talked at length about this very thing back in 1 Samuel chapter 20. So I'm not going to belabor it here. If you missed that and you want a longer treatment of that subject, then go back and check that out online. But suffice it to say that David and Jonathan had a deep godly love for each other, not a sexual love. I believe that our twisted fallen world, I think, sometimes finds it very difficult to believe that love can be deep and real without it having a sexual component. We're just so sexually obsessed in our culture that you can't understand a sentence like this without it including sex. But instead, what we see here is that when David comes to the depths of his sorrow, he somehow embraces this indescribable love. The term that David uses to describe Jonathan's love here is from the Hebrew root word pala, which describes something so extraordinary, so miraculous, that only God could have authored it. Only God. And so here in this sad, dark song of lament, that kind of love is a pretty amazing thing to find, wouldn't you say? Right there in the middle of it. The kind of love that sacrifices everything for another person. The kind of love that's even willing to lay down its life so that someone else might live. Do you understand the kind of love we're seeing described here? Because it pictures the very character of God Himself. God birthed this kind of love between these two friends. And this kind of love was, for David, it was able to transcend the sorrow that he was feeling so deeply. Yes, Jonathan's gone. Yes, he would miss Jonathan, but what they had was so wonderful, so miraculous as friends, that it was created by God, that it helped him work through the pain he was feeling. And guys, I think the same is true for us in our times of grief and sorrow. And not only in the remembrance of a loving relationship with someone who has passed, but a remembrance of the greatest love of all, which was poured out for us from God the Father through Jesus His Son. This is the kind of love we're talking about. You know, David wrote something in Psalm 34:18. He actually wrote this a few years before he wrote this song that we're looking at tonight. But in Psalm 34:18, David wrote, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and He saves those who are crushed in spirit." Now, do you think David wrote those words from a textbook point of view?
Well, I think, you know, logically, this is true about God.
No. This is someone who had been brokenhearted. This is someone who had been crushed in spirit. And he had come to find that the Lord was near to him at those times. The Lord would draw near to him. This is the greatest love that will transcend any and every sorrow that you and I will ever experience. So what do we do with that? We run to him in our grief. Remember, guys, this is a song. So at the end of this, we're not ending up with, well, here's point one, and here's point two, and here's point three. Here are your steps to deal with grief. Obviously, it's a little more poetic than just that. But we run to Him in our grief. I believe this song is part of David doing that very thing. He is casting all of his cares, all of his sorrows on the Lord because he was feeling crushed in this life. And you know what God will do? He will be near to you. And He will sustain you. His love will bring you through that grief. David's ability here, guys, to hold nothing back from God, whether it was joy or whether it was sorrow, I believe is one of those things that made him a man after God's own heart. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this song. Lord, we recognize that you intended us to read it. Not just buzz past it really fast because it's either hard to deal with as a song or it deals with a subject that perhaps we'd rather not deal with. Thank you, Lord, for setting it apart in your word so that we might move through it. And Lord, I pray that you would take these things we've looked at tonight. I pray, Lord, that I haven't butchered it, that I haven't messed it up. And Holy Spirit, I ask that you would take these things that you included in your word and use them in each of our hearts. Maybe there are some of us right now, Lord, who are dealing with grief. Maybe it's a grief that we've been dealing with for a long time. Maybe some of our life has been characterized now by that numbness. We just kind of numbly move from day to day. Father, I pray that you would work in each of our hearts so that that would not be true of us. Help us learn to move through our grief as you help us, as you draw near to us. Maybe there are some here who are not dealing with grief right now, Lord, but someday they will. Someday I will. And I pray, Lord, that there are things we have seen here tonight in your word that you will stick into our minds so that on those days of sorrow and grief, we'll be able to come back to them and be encouraged, be instructed, be protected. Father, thank you that you are a God who loves us. Thank you that we never go through anything in this life by ourselves. Thank you that you are near to the brokenhearted and to those who are crushed in spirit. Lord, I pray that you would pour out your love, your tender compassion on each of us, and that we would learn to run to you, that we would not hole up in silence, but that we would pour out our heart to you. And Lord, thank you that you will do that work of moving us through our grief and sorrow. And that as we come out the other side, Lord, we will be different people, more closely aligned to the image of your Son, and better understanding of what it is that you've desired to teach us. Lord, thank you for speaking to us tonight. Thank you for being with us as we've worshiped you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?